Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 1 through 10. And it shall come to pass, when all these things are come upon thee, the blessing and the curse, which I have set before thee, and thou shalt call them to mind among all the nations, whither the Lord thy God hath driven thee, and shalt return unto the Lord thy God, and shall obey his voice, according to all that I command thee this day, thou and thy children, with all thine heart and with all thy soul, that then the Lord thy God will turn thy captivity and have compassion upon thee, and will return and gather thee from all the nations whither the Lord thy God hath scattered thee. If any one of thine be driven out unto the outmost parts of heaven, from thence will the Lord thy God gather thee, and from thence will he fetch thee. And the Lord thy God will bring thee into the land which thy fathers possessed, and thou shalt possess it, and he will do thee good, and multiply thee above thy fathers. And the Lord thy God will circumcise thy heart, and the heart of thy seed, to love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, and with all thy soul, that thou mayest live. And the Lord will put all these curses upon thine enemies, and on them that hate thee, which persecuted thee. And thou shalt return, and obey the voice of the Lord, and do all his commandments, which I command thee this day. And the Lord thy God will make thee plenteous in every work of thine hand, in the fruit of thy body, and in the fruit of thy cattle, and in the fruit of thy land, for good. For the Lord will again rejoice over thee for good, as he rejoiced over thy fathers, if thou shalt hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to keep his commandments and his statutes, which are written in the book of the law. And if thou turn unto the Lord with all thine heart and with all thy soul. Amen. This passage deals with the subject of the possibility of having success after we have failed. God's Word teaches, particularly here, that failure does not have to be the last word for those who believe in God. It can be followed by an even greater success. So this passage just has two parts to it, the way I outline it. First, failure, and then secondly, success. First of all, failure. It mentions in verse 1 of chapter 30, the curse which I've set before thee. And if we go back into chapter 29, we can see what it means in verse 28. And the Lord rooted them out of their land in anger and in wrath and in great indignation, and cast them into another land, as it is this day. Failure. Massive, long-lasting disobedience to God. Profound moral failure would lead the people of God, after they'd sinned long enough, into captivity in a foreign country. Now Moses, this is where the Holy Bible is inspired. Moses is talking about the captivity and predicting it approximately 900 years before it ever happened. And he saw clearly that it would happen, that they would morally and spiritually massively fail God, and he would take them into foreign captivity. The word in verse 28 of chapter 29 is the Lord rooted them out, like pulling you up by the roots. I've often wondered how our ancestors felt when they left the various places in Scotland or other countries. Did they feel like their roots had been jerked up out of the ancestral soil as they boarded those ships to bring them to the Carolinas? I don't know how they felt. Some of them were probably hopeful. Others may have felt uprooted. But the captivity that Moses predicts will be a judgment of God, and they would have felt dreadful as they were jerked out and taken by the Babylonian armies to the place that was not their home. What had happened, of course, was that they had broken God's covenant over and over and over and over. God does not lightly judge. He afflicts not willingly the sons of men, says Lamentations. It takes a long time for God to root out his people, and a great number of years of disobedience. But finally, it is the last hour, and judgment comes. Holy Scripture shows us, say especially the books of Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Daniel, which Alex is taking you through on Wednesday nights, Daniel I mean. But you look at particularly the early chapters of Daniel and then compare that to much of Ezekiel and much of Jeremiah, and you will see how the children of Israel, the southern kingdom in Judah, were deported and how dreadful it was. They would have to be in Babylonian captivity for 70 years. Psalm 137 is a description of how they felt when they were led out of their ancestral home to be under the foreigners. Let me just read you a little in Psalm 137 about the failure. By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down, yea, we wept when we remembered Zion. We hanged our harps upon the willows in the midst thereof. For there they that carried us away required of us a song, and they that wasted us required of us mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? It was massive personal and national moral failure and arrogant disobedience of the Lord God Almighty that took them where they did not want to go. They had to undergo the curses that God had threatened through Moses for covenant breaking. And yet, here's the message for today. Moral failure and the equivalent of deportation and losing it all for a while does not have to be God's last word to anybody who is sorry for it and wishes God to be reinstated as their Lord and Master. Failure does not have to be the last word. Tremendous success can follow, as we see did for the children of Israel and as we see in many of the lives of the saints in Scripture and throughout history. So the second point is success after failure. That's verses 1 through 10 of chapter 30. And here, let's read another psalm. The psalms really tell you how the children of God did feel and how they still feel. If you want to analyze your own, as it were, spiritual state and feelings, you do it best in the book of Psalms. Nothing up to it. But anyway, Psalm 126, verses 1 through 6, describes how they felt after this moral failure, and God has mercy on them. They repent, and now he's leading them back to a greater success than ever, and how glad they are that they'll get back to Zion. They'll get out from under the heel of the foreigners and come home and be free. Psalm 126, when the Lord turned again the captivity of Zion, we were like them that dream. It was a dream, a beautiful dream come true. He dreamed it for 70 years. Then was our mouth filled with laughter and our tongue with singing. Said 137, we can't sing, we can't play the harp, we're too grieved. Now the first thing they do is, doesn't say here play the harps, but I'm sure they were playing the harps and beating the cymbals and the tambourines and singing. Then said they among the heathen, the Lord hath done great things for them. The Lord hath done great things for us, whereof we are glad. Turn again our captivity, O Lord, as the streams in the south. They that sow in tears shall reap in joy. That's how it feels when you are coming out of failure back into the success God wants you to have. He that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. Well, behind God's wondrous grace to the children of Israel and to all who are fallen into failure and ask his help to come out of it and do come out of it, four things are going on as I see it from these verses. In the application of God's sovereign grace to make our life different, as he did with sinful Israel, to restore them. Four things are happening at more or less one after another or close together. First, those who have failed must call to mind why they failed. Be honest. Second, they repent of it before the face of God. Third, God does for them what they could never do for themselves. Fourth, the Lord will send massive blessings on those who really repent of their moral and spiritual failure. Last word in their experience will not be curses, but it'll be covenant blessings. That's God's intention, and we see it happen to Israel. First, then, we are instructed in verse 1 that when we, like Israel, have failed and start undergoing some of the curses of the covenant, we are to call to mind why we failed. You got to do that. That's the first step. Call to mind why you failed. It says that in the middle of verse 1, chapter 30. Thou shalt call them to mind among all the nations whither the Lord thy God hath driven thee. Call what to mind? Call to mind the covenant that you violated. The covenant with its promises of blessing and its threats of cursing. Remember that and connect the state that you're in now. It is a political, it is a moral, it is in the realm of nature, the real world, you're here and things are bad. Don't just stay on the physical level. That's the problem with a lot going on in our country now. People just want to stay on the physical, financial level. They'll never get out of it. Call to mind the covenant and think of how you violated it. If you hadn't violated it, you wouldn't be in this state. says Moses, call to mind how you failed. And verses in chapter 29, verses 25 to 27, make that clear. Then men shall say, you know, foreigners, non-Christians, pagans see it, because they have forsaken the covenant of the Lord God of their fathers, which he made with them when he brought them forth out of the land of Egypt. In other words, you were redeemed, and the public knows that, redeemed by blood, and then you violated the terms of what God had called you to be through the redemption. For they went and served other gods and worshiped them, gods whom they knew not, whom he had not given them. It may be a different religion. It could be you outward to keep the same religion. You worship money or whatever. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against this land to bring upon it all the curses that are written in this book. Call that to mind. Think of that. To get beyond a failed life or a bad stage of one's personal experience, it is always necessary to do something that's very uncomfortable, that's very humbling. Namely, go back to the roots of our failure and face the real problem. I think one of the strengths of the Alcoholics Anonymous, I believe, 12-step program is that they apparently meet in groups and go through 12 steps that make people that were overcome by alcohol abuse, make them face what it was about them that made them get their life and hope in alcohol rather than in God and in other relationships. And so the Alcoholics Anonymous and accountability groups make people say, well, here's where it started. Here's the downward spiral. It started in such and such and such and such, and here's where it still keeps me dependent on this alien substance because of such and such. And it's helped millions of people. It's like that in marriage counseling that you say a marriage gets in very bad shape, and whether you go to counselors or do it yourself, somewhere you got to face where did things go wrong? What were the behavior patterns where we violated God's will for us? And let's go back and face it. Hard to do. Now, this next story, you won't believe it, I don't think. But I was at a conference years ago, and a famous counselor said it had happened in his experience, so I believe him. Otherwise, it sounds like a made-up tale. But there was a young couple of church connections, attractive, able people, and I don't know, they've been married 3 or 4 years. And one day the young wife went out to the tool shed and picked up a hatchet and started heading for her husband's head. He stopped her and took the hatchet away. He decided maybe they did need to go to counseling. She'd suggested it, and he said no. And they went to the counselor, and the first thing he said was, I didn't know we had a problem. And that might be an illustration that the male is not as quick as the female to see that some kind of problem, and they don't like to face it. Well, anyway, he says it happened. Probably did. It is a human tendency, in all of us, male and female, to do anything in the world to keep from facing who we really are, what got us into this, or even that we are in trouble. But Proverbs 28:18 says this: "He that covereth his sins shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy." That's all God asks. Confess it. Forsake it. Confess, in the Greek language, is an interesting word. It's homologeo. Homo is same. Logeo is to say. When I'm confessing, here's what happens. I say the same thing about my own sins and failures that God says. "That thou mightest be justified when thou judgest." Psalm 51. David says about his sins what God said. Now, there you're getting honest with God, and you're getting on grounds where you can be pardoned and come out of it to something massively better. Well, I believe we've all had enough experience to say this: the devil will work day and night to keep you and me from doing this, from facing where we failed and confessing it to God. The devil does not want you to face reality, and he tries to block it. And it's pleasing to the flesh for it to be blocked, more comfortable. Keep on like I am. Well, how can we overcome Satan in our own fallen flesh in this matter? I believe this. I'm in the Psalms a lot this morning. Let's turn to Psalm 139. Take Psalm 139 and make a prayer, the last two verses. If it's hard to face yourself, hard to admit how you got here, or that you're even in trouble and it's not right, and that you're failing and you won't get beyond it, it's hard to do. All right, take Psalm 139, verses 23 and 24, and pray through them. "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." Most great revivals, I've been reading about them because I'm supposed to go to Wales in July and preach on the 150th anniversary of the great 1859 revival, which we also had in the Carolinas and many other places. But most of these revivals, when the Holy Spirit comes in power, the first thing you find is that people feel smitten for their sins and are confessing it before God and trying to make things right with other people. So what you'd have to say, if when we're in failure, we are like the prodigal son. We wake up and see we're in the pigsty, and the first step out is to call to mind who your father is and how you've let him down, and start climbing out. So, call to mind why you failed. Every man and woman has got to do that for failure to be followed by success. There's no other way. Second, repent of your failure before God. Repent. In chapter 30, in verses 2, 8, and 10, you have the word, as in verse 2, "And thou shalt return unto the Lord thy God in 8, and thou shalt return 10. If thou shalt hearken, if thou shalt turn unto the Lord. And there is a Hebrew word that is the word for repentance. It is the verb in Hebrew, shub. It means to be going in one direction and turn around and go in the other direction. That's what it means, shub. And so, when it says, if thou shalt return or turn to the Lord, it means quit going in a sinful direction to please your flesh that grieves the Lord. Turn around from that. Your face has been away from God. You have not been going by His word. Turn back around and confess it and come back to Him. And this idea of shub in Hebrew, what it brings out so well is that repentance, what it really means is face-to-face personal relationship with God is restored. It's a personal view of sin. It's not merely there's an external list of rules and I violated some of them. Rather, I fail God, my heavenly Father, who loved me and then said, this is the way, walk ye in it, and made it possible for me to do it, and I willfully went in another direction, and I disappointed the Lord, and I failed the Lord, and my face was turned away from God. Now that's the point of repentance. You turn your face back to God, the person whom you offended, and say, Lord, make it right. Well, sometimes true repentance involves sorrow. Probably usually, but the Bible doesn't give any particular agenda or recipe. There's got to be a certain amount of tears, sorrow, whatever. But I doubt that anybody that has seriously failed God would come back to the loving, holy Lord without feeling sorry that they had grieved God. New Testament speaks of two kinds of sorrow for the sins that get us into failure. Two different kinds. One is good and the other is no good. 2 Corinthians 7:10. 2 Corinthians 7:10. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. It means it's something you're glad you did. But the sorrow of the world worketh death. Anybody that seriously fails will feel sorry about it. But the two kinds of sorrow. One is, I'm sorry that I'm hurting. Why did this have to happen to me? It's bad down here. It used to be better. And some will even say, what kind of world is this? Let somebody as fine as I am suffer like this. And it's worldly sorrow. And it's like Esau. We're specifically told in Hebrews 12:7 that Esau was shedding tears for what he lost, but it didn't do him any good. Hebrews 12:7. For ye know how that afterward, when he, Esau, would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. He was very sorry he had disdained the blessing and sold it to Esau. Esau sold it to Jacob, weeping over it. Oh, look what I lost. It hurts me. He's terrible. They're terrible. It's worldly sorrow. He never faced who he was and said, I was a profane, sinful person. I disdained the holy blessing that came from my father originally all the way back to God. Lord, forgive me. He didn't do that. He felt grieved over what he lost. It was not godly sorrow. It was worldly sorrow. But then you can think of Apostle Peter. He certainly failed Jesus Christ in a most shameful way. He denied the Lord 3 times. He denied him. Matthew 26:75, it says he went out and wept bitterly. Yeah, Esau wept, but this is different. Simon Peter is weeping because of the Lord he hurt. And Esau doesn't seem to be concerned about God and God's program. And later we see our Lord Jesus Christ restoring Peter by the seaside at the fire at breakfast. Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? And so forth. And Jesus restores him to his ministry, one of the greatest that ever was, after a tremendous failure. Why? Because Simon Peter had godly sorrow. It was towards God. Worldly sorrow is only towards self. Let me say this. Some of us might wonder, and in fact, it may be the devil come to you and said, well, if you failed, how do you know you'll ever have godly sorrow? Maybe it'll just be worldly sorrow, but that's the devil. God is able to give you godly sorrow if you ask for it. Anybody that's failed is going to feel sorry for the state they're in. They got any sense. But how could that sorrow I feel for having failed turn to faith and repentance towards the God whom I failed? And think about that more than how I'm hurt. Here's what Simon Peter says, and he ought to know. Simon Peter, I just talked about him, didn't I? Who failed his master terribly. But he had godly sorrow. And Peter says in one of his sermons in Acts chapter 5, verse 31, about Jesus. They crucified him, God raised him, and then verse 31, him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. So Peter's saying a wonderful thing. Don't ever forget it. Part of Christ's exaltation in his resurrection and ascension and his power to dispense the Holy Spirit to all who ask is that Christ has the authority to give the gift of repentance. You say, isn't that something we need to do? Yes. And so if I didn't know if I had godly sorrow or not, I'd start crying out, Lord Jesus Christ, from your throne, send the spirit of repentance, of godly sorrow, that I can get it right with you and come out of the pig pen and be grieved that I provoked you and do anything and everything to come back. God will hear that prayer. He says he will. He says he will. Peter says, Jesus was exalted, a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to his people. Third, what God will do what you cannot do when you failed. I don't know that you can get out of it. I mean, not really, if it's as severe moral, spiritual failure. You can't get out of it yourself. But God will do what you can't do. Verse 6 talks about it. And the Lord will circumcise thine heart. Circumcision of heart can mean either, generally, the new birth, as in Jeremiah 31, 33, God says, He'll send the Holy Spirit to write the law on your heart. And Ezekiel 36, 26, I'll take away the heart of stone and put in it a heart of flesh. And John 3, the new birth. So circumcision of heart could be those severely failed and never been Christians, the new birth, that God does it. But it can also mean what the old Puritans used to speak of as melting the heart. And that's the way I would take it here, not to exclude that some need the new birth in the pig pen. Yes, who wouldn't? But real Christians, saved people through disobedience and taking on the qualities of the sinful culture in which they live, can get their faces turned away from God and their heart get fairly hard towards God. And the old Puritans in the 17th century used to say, then the Lord can come back, and it's almost like a new circumcision. You don't have but one circumcision, not but one new birth. It's true, but it's almost something like a renewal of that. The Lord melts the heart. The Holy Spirit melts the heart, and the hardness and the meanness towards others and the lack of faith and lack of interest in who God is and what He's done for me just melts away, and there's a tenderness of spirit towards the Lord, and one's motivation and one's moral energy is renewed to go in an entirely different direction. I reckon you would say Psalm 110, verse 3. I don't believe I've ever quoted the Psalms any more than this morning. Psalm 110, verse 3. Messianic psalm, it says, Thy people shall be made willing in the day of thy power. It is the power of God coming down, both that gives a new birth and circumcises the heart of the lost, and then melts the heart of those who have been disobedient towards their Savior and Lord. Thy people shall be made willing in the day of thy power. God's power can come down in the moral pig pen, in the jail, in the eviction from a home or whatever. He comes and makes you willing. Now here's a mystery. I don't apologize for it and I don't explain it, but it's a mystery of how two things fit together. God calls on us to repent and return and to hearken to His word. It's our responsibility. It's the only way out. But when we're doing that, something else is happening in the heavenly realms that touches us that we don't see at first and don't consciously even feel it at first. God is working in us to enable us to repent and return. So which one is true? Does God do it? Do we do it? Both are true at the same time. And it's not given us to figure it out any more than that. It is clear, isn't it, from a passage I've quoted earlier from Philippians 2, 12 and 13. Philippians 2, 12 and 13. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. You got to do it. You work out your salvation with fear and trembling. You know what God said to do. Listen to the covenant. Remember it. In verse 13, for it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. God is doing it. God is enabling you. God, even in a message, a sermon like this, God's voice is calling and God is already working. Yes, you can do it. Now, do what I've given you the strength to do and I'll give you more strength. I'm in it. It'll work. Fourth, final point. God promises to send massive blessings on those who failed but now are repenting as they seek His face sincerely. The last word in their experience on earth will not be cursing. They experience cursing. It's going to be succeeded with tremendous times of blessing, such as they maybe never saw before. That was true of Israel. I love particularly the books of Nehemiah and Ezra when they got back home after 70 years of captivity. They got ready for tremendous blessings, and not least the Jews that were brought home, they failed and then move out of that failure to many years of considerable success. From them would come Messiah, who is our Savior and Lord. Verse 9, I don't have time to expound it. It says, God will make your body plenteous. He'll give you children. And God will make your economy to abound. Crops, cattle, fruit, and so forth. Economy will be going upward. And then in verse 9, a wonderful thing, it says, God will joy over you. God will enjoy your return. God will be glad you're back, and you will feel something of the joy of God in your daily family and economic life. Now let me conclude this way. Israel violated the terms of the covenant and was led into foreign captivity for 70 years because God had to put His covenant curses on them to wake them up so they'd repent and He could bless them again. Let's take a modern situation. What would the covenant curses look like if they came to America? And I know it's the successor of Israel's the church, not any modern state, and I've said that before, but you have a lot of Christians in this nation. What would it look like? It's not likely we would be deported to another country. That's not how it works in general. So what would covenant curses look like? What would be the equivalent of deportation to the people of Israel in whatever it was, 586 or something BC? Well, it might be massive economic failure. Could be somewhat equivalent to deportation, where people lose job, home, car, retirement, ability to pay for health care, and so forth. Massive, long-lasting, painful economic depression and then possibly social chaos connected with it, if that happens. I'm not predicting it, I'm just saying that would be a modern equivalent of being rooted out of your land and taken into captivity to harsh foreigners. Well, what we'd have to do is compare it with this. If whatever we may be facing, and I don't know, I hope it's not as bad as some think, and I don't predict. But whatever we may be facing the next few years, if it would be something like being rooted out of the land, something that painful, though we're probably not going to leave the land, we'll be rooted out of what we had. Let's remember this. Every severe reversal on God's people, Old Testament times, on Israel, on the church today, in whatever nations they're in, every severe reversal is sent by God to wake his people up to repent of idolatry and what made them fail. That is why it's allowed. I want to say something. A lot of people say, well, the government's just making a few mistakes. No, it's not a few mistakes. I'm no economist. It looks like, in some ways, everything that you could do wrong to destroy the land is being done. A, B, C, D, just in a row, that's sure to fail us. I think. It's not just a strange combination of circumstances, it is the judgment of God. If I read it right. Why did he allow it, a loving God? Well, here's why, I think. Isaiah 26, verse 9. The middle of the verse. For when thy judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world will learn righteousness. When thy judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world will learn righteousness. That's the only way. Now, let me go back, and in closing now, to this point of the two kinds of sorrow when you failed. Maybe we all feel some of the sorrow already, economically and what's happening. But the two kinds of sorrow, one brings us back to success and the other is no good. The one that is no good is just to be grieved because I'm hurt and not to trace it back to its roots, the judgment of God for covenant breaking by his people. Just looking at it in a worldly way. That'll do you no good. The other kind will do you good and eventually will get us out of it. That is godly sorrow. The people of God to think and call to mind what has really happened. And to ask Christ to give them repentance, whatever they need to repent of, and to do it together. And say, we seek the face of God. We want God to be honored. We're ashamed we dishonored him. Whatever it takes, we wish to come back to the Lord and to know his mercy, grace, and favor again. That will work. And that is a hope for the future. God grant us. Risen Christ, exalted to be a prince and a savior, grant us this kind of repentance. And all will be well. Amen. Now, about